Do open Hosea 8 again, won't you, as we study this chapter. Once again, we come to a portion of God's Word that in His incredible and unique way, God has made timely and pointed for us, because this is the week that there was a tornado in North London on Thursday morning. You might have seen it on the news. Don't know if any of you were in London and experienced something of it. Certainly the weather conditions were weird on Thursday, weren't they? And a tornado hit the ground, and that funnel cloud hit the ground and ploughed down a street and smashed a few homes and houses. Some of them have got to be pulled down. And apparently we have 100 of those a year in this country. I've never seen one, but apparently we do. But that was a particularly severe one. Well, in Hosea 8, there is a hurricane, a whirlwind mentioned in verse 7. It's described in our translation as the whirlwind. Most translations have that, but we could easily translate that word a hurricane. There aren't very many hurricanes mentioned in the Bible, but here is one, and it's in our passage tonight. This is not the kind of hurricane or tornado that hit North London. This kind of tornado is a physical and a spiritual one. It's not just about the wind. It's about the consequences of spiritual lives that have gone astray. So it's a serious one. It's dangerous. Very dangerous for our health, spiritual health. We need to be on our guard, says Hosea, on behalf of God to his people. We need to heed the warning. Be on guard. Hence verse 1. You'll see that the chapter begins, put the trumpet to your lips. That wasn't a trumpet of celebration. It wasn't a trumpet of song singing in the temple. That was the trumpet of the watchman on the tower, on the wall. The guy whose job it was to look out for the danger coming to the city. And then to blow the trumpet when the horsemen and the cavalry and the chariots were coming towards the city from an enemy power. To blow the trumpet so that everyone in the city could know that danger was on its way. That's the trumpet that's blown in verse 1. Be on your guard. Be careful. Because an enemy is near. Danger is approaching for this backslidden people of God. The northern tribes of Israel here in this chapter. But the enemy that's drawing near isn't just the foreign armies of the Assyrians who were soon to invade, not just those. But in this chapter, a much more serious whirlwind is approaching them. And that is the chastisement of God on their lives. The question, what causes spiritual tornadoes like that? What is it that causes God to, well, whip up a whirlwind which people then may reap in their lives? Well, it begins with small things. Little things at first, neglect of God's ways that seem very small and meaningless and certainly of no great importance to us. They seem to be small, we neglect them, and yet they can grow bigger and bigger and bigger and end in devastation. That's the story, the history of this nation. That's what verse 7a is driving at, this little proverb, this, well, call it a parable if you like. It's probably a proverb, isn't it, in verse 7? They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. You sow just something tiny. The word that's used there for wind is something so small you can't get your hands on it. Like the writer in Ecclesiastes writes about life. You know, life is a vapor. It's chasing after the wind. It's something you breathe out and a second later it's just gone. You live something small, but you receive back something that's, well, it's a whirlwind, it's a tornado. 140 miles an hour that's going to rip the roof off your house. You do something you think is so insignificant, but it has consequences far, far bigger than you might realize. In God's sight, in God's economy, in his grand scale of things, in, well, we could call it the scales of eternal justice and righteousness. In those scales, our neglect, even in small things, they act as seeds that will bring a harvest for those who walk that way. That's the other proverb in verse 7, isn't it? Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. But as we'll see later also, the stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. That's a proverb about the harvest. Now that's the condition that these people are in. You remember last time we looked at chapter 6 and 7 together, looking at the kind of repentance that doesn't work. They tried to con God, didn't they? They came back with some words, but it wasn't really true repentance. They had this kind of mentality that said, it's no big deal, really. The little things that we think we're doing wrong, well, they're no big deal. That was their attitude to fixing their condition before God. That was Israel's response. Even to Hosea's passionate preaching, after Hosea went through this trauma of marrying Gomer, she walks out, his heart is broken. He lives that experience. He buys her back to show and demonstrate God's wonderful love. And then he's called to stand up and preach that message from God's perspective with all the passion of his heart and the call and the authority of God, despite Hosea's passionate preaching. To Hosea, it was a big deal. It broke his heart. But to the people of God, their response to his preaching was that our condition is no big deal. Incredibly, that is still the most common response today in churches to the preaching of God's word. Why haven't we learned? But amongst us today, our people, God's people, the main response, without any shadow of a doubt, to the preaching of the Bible amongst Christians is, it's no big deal really. That's exactly their response. And it's ours too. No action is required by us, is our main response. Hence the need for the Lord to give us chapter 8. Because chapter 8 is dealing with the people who have that kind of response and gives us a kind of a spiritual reality check, I suppose we could say. Just before we dive into it, just remember why God is telling us this. Just turn back a page to chapter 6, verse 11. I didn't make reference to these verses last time when we looked at 6 and 7, but I need to highlight them because they're very important. This gives us God's motive behind his methodology. And his motive, chapter 6, verse 11, look at this, the wonderful words. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim were exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. What he's saying is, of course I'm exposing your sins, yes, but look what I'm seeking to achieve. It's healing. It's restoration. Restoring the fortunes of my people. That's what God is about. He exposes that he might heal. What a wonderful way to approach the exposing of our sins. Oh Lord, that you might do that. That we might be healed. So chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 is a summary of their situation, their spiritual situation from God's perspective. A summary of their spiritual situation. These three verses, just in a few short sentences, they describe the shape that the people of God have been in for, well, just about 200 years. You can learn a lot from the way that people summarize events, can't you? Alex and I were at a conference on Wednesday, and after one of the papers at the conference, I went up to two different ministers, both who incidentally have preached from this pulpit, and I went up to both of them and I asked them what they thought of the paper that had just been given. Here are their two responses. Minister number one, who shall remain nameless, said, "It was the finest paper in many a year." I think he enjoyed it. The second minister, who shall also remain nameless, said, "That was dire. It completely missed the mark." It was the same paper. They heard the same thing. It was an hour long. They both heard the same. For one, it was the finest in many a year. And the other, it was absolutely dire. Doesn't tell me much about the paper, that, but it tells me something about the mindset and the thinking of those two ministers. Very different men. And they were looking for very different things. And I've learned a lot about their perspective by listening to those two summaries of their condition. Well, this is God's summary of their condition. Their thought is, it's no big deal really how we're living. God's summary is very different. Verses 1 to 3. And I suppose we could put it into the dire, completely missed the mark camp, couldn't we? Verse 1b, he describes it like an eagle is over the house of the Lord. Another translation of that would be a vulture. You picture an eagle swooping overhead, or a vulture circling around you as you walk through the desert. Conjures up for me images of John Wayne staggering back from the battle in one of those westerns, and he's dry and he's got no water and he's half dead, and he's clumbering from tree stump to tree stump, and the vultures are beginning to circle because they know he's about to drop down dead. They can almost smell the blood and it's pouring off his face. Well, God says an eagle, a vulture, is circling over the house of God, the people of God. These are the people that should be spiritually alive. And God is saying, you're staggering around like a half-dead man in the desert. And the vulture is swooping around overhead. That's a powerful image, isn't it? And of course, history has proved God to be absolutely right. These are the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel. Their nation was going to end in 723 BC, just, I don't know, 10, 15 years after this passage was written, as the Assyrians swooped in. Why was it going to end? Well, verse 1 tells us for two reasons. Because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. God's law, God's covenant. You might say one is objective, one is personal. God's law is an objective standard. His righteousness, they've broken that. His covenant is his personal promises and dealings and agreements that he's made with them to love them, to be their God, to cherish them and redeem them and save them and champion them and heal them. And they've rebelled against that too. The objective and the personal. We could say that all sin is against those two things. It's why they're in a mess. It's why we get in a mess. Every sin we commit in our lives is against God's law and his covenant. His objective righteousness and his personal promise dealings with his people. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of the first part of the 20th century, who preached at Westminster Chapel, London, before Martin Lloyd-Jones did, he wrote a book on Hosea, and he called the book The Heart and the Holiness of God. And those are the two things that the law and the covenant speak of. The law is his holiness. The covenant is his heart. Sin is against the heart and the holiness of God. And that's what God is pointing out as their condition, spiritual condition here. And verse 2, they've cried out to him. As we saw last time, they've cried out to God. They've acknowledged him with their lips, but the Lord knows they're not cut to the heart. Verse 3, they're hypocrites. Israel has rejected what is good. And so an enemy will pursue them. They've turned their back. They've rejected God. Hence, eternal justice is now clipping at their heels. That's the image, isn't it? The end of verse 3, an enemy pursuing them. He's changed the metaphor now from the vulture overhead to perhaps somebody on horseback chasing them, clipping at their heels. Judgment is on its way because they've turned their back on God. No one ever gets away with sin, really, do they? Never. No, they think they do. For a time. So that's the summary of the situation. That's the message God has given Hosea to preach. And then he gets in from verse 4 onwards to some specifics. And two in particular I want to look at, verses 4 to 6. And both of these specifics show their self-will in rejecting God's rule in their lives. George mentioned this morning that one of the ways in which we show that Christ is our Lord is his rule over all aspects of our lives. Well, here were two aspects of their lives where their self-will rejected God's rule. And it's the choice of their leaders, number one, and then the choice of their own idol gods, number two. Let's look at the choice of their leaders, verse 4a. It mentions kings and princes, doesn't it, in verse 4. We haven't got time to go into the history of Israel at this point, but when you do, and you can read all about it in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, when you go into the history of Israel and their kings and their leaders, it's sorry reading, isn't it? It's very difficult when you have your daily quiet times, your Bible reading. If you read systematically, I hope you do, when you get to some of those passages, it's hard to draw spiritual lessons for today out of some of those passages, isn't it? Some of those wicked kings. What sorry reading it is. Let me summarize it for you in one line. In the last 200 years of northern Israel, from 930 to 720 BC, the 200 years before this was written down, in those 200 years, Israel had 19 different kings, of which 7 were assassinated by the people. That's terrible, isn't it? Another one committed suicide. And 4 of those assassinations were in Hosea's lifetime. He's only been preaching
for a few years. But four kings have been put to death by plots among the people. The last one is described in chapter 7. We hinted at it last week, chapter 7, verses 5 onwards. You'll see on the day of the festival of the king, the princes are inflamed with wine. They're the people that want the throne. So they join hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven, verse 6. And then eventually, the end of verse 6, it blazes like a fire. They're hot as an oven. So they devour their rulers. They assassinate them. Their kings fall, plural, all their kings fall. Seven of them in 200 years, and none of them calls on me. They don't like their leader. They just, well, they kill him. They get him out of the way. These people are vigilantes. They're confident that their life and their destiny is in their own hands. And they don't want to consult God. That's the point of verse 4, isn't it? They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. This is not prayerful, reflective weighing of a man's spiritual qualities. This is passion in the moment for political expediency or for career progression or for somebody that they like who thinks going to prosper their cause. They move in. Take out the leader and promote somebody else into his place. They feel, if I can put it like this in modern language, they feel that they have no practical need of God in their complex and contemporary lives. That is the situation in Israel in 8th century BC. And it is a situation today, isn't it? People feel they have no practical need of God in their complex and contemporary lives. For people like that then, for people like it today, choosing leaders God's way, or more to the point, waiting for leaders. Because remember, if the king is on the throne, you must wait for God to remove him. We must wait. We may not like Prince Charles. We may not like the queen. We may not like what's due, but we must wait for God to raise up our kings, our leaders, our rulers. It's true nationally, it's true spiritually. Leaders that God will raise up in due time. Well, quite frankly, they thought waiting was old-fashioned and unnecessary for such a nation as them. We want our man, we want him now. They say, woe betide anyone that gets in our way, even the king himself. That's their mentality. The warning signs for us are when we divorce the practical side of our lives and the spiritual side of our lives. Those two parts of our life get divorced. We are in this situation. We're not consulting God for the practical events of our life. And very soon, spiritually, we end up falling astray. So it's not surprising that given their self-will in their divine political, in their national political leadership, if they don't want God's appointed leader over them as a nation, well, it's no wonder then that they don't really want God's appointment of himself as their God either, which leads us into the second of their choices. Verses 4b to 6 is about their choice of other idol gods to worship. It's not just kings they choose without God's approval, but it's idols themselves. With their silver and gold, verse 4, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long were they being capable of impurity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. All of that stems from the same principle. When God is on the back burner, you can bring whatever you want to the front, can't you? So the emphasis here in verse 4 is they've done it for themselves, look. For themselves, they've made idols. Not for God, but for themselves. Verse 6, a craftsman has made it. It's not God. You can feel the wounding of God's heart, can't you, as he writes and preaches this through Hosea. They're breaking the second commandment, aren't they? Verse 5, God's anger is burning. He even considers, verse 5b, that they're incapable of purity. These references, by the way, to the calf, verse 6, these calf shrines, he's not looking back to the golden calf at Sinai when Aaron helped them make that giant golden calf, you remember. It's referring to these little mini shrines that they had littered all over northern Israel. They made these little calves, and their thinking was that God would kind of stand on the back of the golden calf, and as they worshipped it, they would really be worshipping God, so it wasn't really idolatry. They'd come up with this kind of subtle way of twisting it so it wasn't really idolatry. But of course, knowing their hearts, they worshipped what they saw. They couldn't see the invisible God. So they ended up worshipping what they saw. And they weren't worshipping God then.
at all.
I have to add an application at this point, that we've got to be careful what we choose to help us worship, haven't we? They chose the calves to help them worship God, and they ended up being distracted. I think it's a very fair point of application. We must be careful the things we choose to make us worship, because some of them, if we're honest, we choose them, in the words of verse 4, for ourselves, not actually for God's sake. We must be careful about that. There's danger in it. Not just to choose what we like. It must be for God, to make Him more glorified and to make us more like Him. This is what we need to help us to worship. And then a catastrophic word is used here. It doesn't really come through in the NIV so much, but it does in other translations. God is turning His back and rejecting their worship. Verse 5, it's strong language in the NIV, but it's probably not the right way around, I don't think. Throw out your calf idol, he says. The word that's used there is exactly the same word used in verse 3, when it says Israel has rejected what is good. And the word is to turn your back on something completely, to spurn or to throw off. So verse 3, Israel has turned its back, thrown off everything that's good. And then verse 5, the same word is used, and it's in God's language. So God is really saying, I am turning my back, I am throwing off your worship. That would be a better translation of verse 5. Tragic word, God is rejecting their worship. God turned up at the door this evening and said to us, Netley Christian Fellowship, great hymns, love the prayer, I'm glad you read my Bible, but I am rejecting your worship. We'd be in terrible condition. Well, that's what he was saying here. You've rejected what is good. You've spurned what is good. So I am spurning everything you're doing that you think is worshipping me. What powerful words. No wonder that they're half-hearted prayers, or we've got to call them quarter-hearted prayers, probably. No wonder their quarter-hearted prayers of repentance are no good. God has rejected their worship. Two of the metaphors he uses in chapter 7, turn back a page, verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8, he calls them a half-baked bread. Look, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. That's where we get the phrase half-baked from. You go about something half-baked, you haven't thought about it. You've not done it properly. Well, their worship is half-baked. You wouldn't need a half-baked cake. Why are you giving it to God? And then the second metaphor, even more powerful, verse 16 of chapter 7. Again, I didn't mention it last week, so I will now. They don't turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. A bow that's dangerous. Do you remember as kids, we certainly did this, get a stick from a tree and bend it over and put a piece of string, make it into a bow shape and get your arrow. And if you made it dodgily, if you pulled it back, there was real tension. If you let it go in your fingers, it can spring into your face and cause you real damage. A treacherous or faulty bow. They were like that. They're worshipping God, they think, with all this stuff. And God is saying, your worship is endangering your spiritual condition. Don't mess around with these things. Because you're worshipping things that don't honour me. Well, God doesn't like their choice of kings and their choice of idol gods. Hence the proverb then in verse 7, you're sowing the wind. You're doing all this stuff that is you think is so small, but really, you're about to reap a whirlwind. So God then prophesies what this whirlwind's going to be like. Verses 7b to 9 is a prophecy of their future. Israel's future, and she's going to be swallowed up by her enemies. It all springs out of that harvest metaphor I mentioned in verse 7. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. They're not producing any spiritual crop. They're not worthwhile to God. They're the chaff. There's nothing you can do with the stalks and the chaff. You want the head for the corn to make flour. You want the spiritual fruit. Well, they're the chaff. They're the stalk. They're the stuff that's to be burned up. And that's a double tragedy when you realize who they are. If you remember the meaning of their name, look at verse 9. They're called Ephraim. Verse 11, Ephraim. Over and over again, he uses the word Ephraim. When we get to chapter 11, this wonderful display of the heart of God, chapter 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? It's this powerful word that God uses to describe them, his people. Ephraim, of course, was the second son of Joseph. And one of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons, and two tribes were named after them, wasn't he? But here he's using the word to describe all of God's people, Ephraim. Ephraim means one who bears fruit with his life. Some even think it means one who bears double fruit. You grow, you bear fruit. Ephraim, you're the fruit bearers. That's who you are. You've been made to bring forth spiritual fruit. It's why God set their love upon them. It's why God has saved you. It's why before the foundation of the earth, he set his love upon us in Christ. It's why he chose us. It's why he sent Christ to the cross for us, to save us in order that we may bear fruit. We are Ephraim, the fruit bearers. How can he say to Ephraim, the stalk has no head, it will produce no flower? What a tragedy. How can it be that a Christian today, that the people of God then, can bear no spiritual fruit? It is what we are. We must bear spiritual fruit. And the consequences for them of their barrenness is that they'll be swallowed up. Twice it mentions it, doesn't it? Verse 7. Foreigners would swallow it up. Even if you were to yield grain now, because you've turned your back on me, foreigners are going to swallow you up. Your fruit is no good. Whatever you think is good, foreigners are just going to swallow it. And verse 8, he says it again. Israel is swallowed up among the nations. It brings to my mind Jonah and the big fish. That's the most graphic illustration we've got of swallowing, isn't it? But think about the parallels for a minute. It's uncanny, isn't it? Who's Jonah? He's among the people of God. What's his job? To be a prophet and to honor God. Where's he heading? In the wrong direction, running away from God. What happens to him? He gets swallowed up. Who are these people? They're the people of God. What's their job? To represent him and do his will. Which way are they running? They're heading in the wrong direction for the nations. And so they're going to get swallowed up. It's Jonah-like in every respect. Jonah, of course, thankfully, returned to the Lord very quickly, didn't he? From inside the belly of the fish. He's only there a short time, matter of hours. And he cries out to God truly from the heart in that wonderful prayer in Jonah 2. And so God spits him out. And he resumes his obedience of God. Sadly, these people, they've not had 2 days in the belly. They've had 200 years. But they won't return. So they're not going to be spat out. They're going to be swallowed by the nations. Verse 9 describes that they've gone up to Assyria, that northeastern power, and they've gone up there to make a pact. You can read about it. They've made pacts with these pagan nations. It's detailed for us in Kings. They've made pacts there, and they've promised themselves into the hands of this godless superpower. They've promised to pay tributes and taxes in order that they won't be invaded, but of course they're going to be invaded. They've chosen for themselves a different way of life than God's way, and so there will be consequences. Notice the contrast here between what God has chosen for them and what they chose for themselves. They are, verse 1, the house of the Lord, but now, verse 9, they're like a wild donkey wandering alone. That's a big contrast, isn't it? To be in someone's house, to be living with them in intimate relations, or to be wandering alone like a donkey. What a contrast. Verse 2, they are Israel. And verse 3, the word Israel, which means prince with God. That they're princes with God. And yet now, the end of verse 8, look where they are now. Like a worthless thing. What a contrast between a prince and a worthless thing. Imagine swapping the most valuable thing in your house for an old tin can that's going to be tossed into the recycling. You never do it. They've exchanged prince-like status with God for an old tin can. It should never be that way. But it's what's happened among the people of God by their selling of themselves. Powerful language, the end of verse 9, isn't it? Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Verse 10, although they've sold themselves among the nations, just underlines that they've been like Gomer. Remember, like as Hosea went to fetch his wife who strayed, they've been like that and sold themselves. This is what the whirlwind is going to be like. They're going to be swallowed up by the Assyrian power. They're going to be taken off as captives and slaves and deported. And then the chapter finishes with verses 10 to 14. And in these verses, we get four incredible reversals that are consequent because of all of this. Contrast, reversals. that are all the symptoms of spiritual decline. And these verses are full of application if we think about them properly. These verses describe how spiritual decline turns things on its head, reverses things that ought not to be, they become, and things that ought to be, become not. Reversals. And they're all in these last four verses. Let me give you the four reversals. Number one, verse 10. They become singled out for trouble instead of hidden in compromise among the nations. That's what verse 10 is all about. They've sold themselves among the nations in order to try and be like those nations around about, to be compromised, to be just like Assyria so they won't invade them. We'll be pals so you won't pick on us, is their mentality. So they want to be like, they want to be incognito, they want to be indistinct from the nations. But God says in this great reversal, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. They want to get away from being picked on and oppressed, but they end up being utterly oppressed by that very course of action. What a tragic reversal. God's gathering them in verse 10, but it's a striking use of the word in verse 10, because normally God uses the word gather to speak about rescue and redemption of his people. And he does that for us, doesn't he? He did it for them. He gathered them from Egypt and brought them out, all a million of them. He gathers us from the nations, the Gentile nations, and he brings us to Christ and he secures us in him forever. But here he's using the word gather in order to punish them and submit them under the oppression of the mighty king. They're going to be singled out, if I can put it like that. Singled out by the very people that they want as their allies and partners, to be victimized and attacked and deported. So I suppose in one way they got their wish, but not how they imagined it, not in the manner they expected. The lesson for us in application of that reversal is this. Strangely, a compromised church will always be a victimized church. We don't think it will be that way, but this verse teaches us that. They thought being like the nation would spare them from the nation's victimization, but it wasn't so. And if we become absolutely in league with the sins of the world, we will become a victimized church. Why so? Well, for at least two reasons. You can probably think of some more, but here's two at least that I can think of. One, because we won't be seasoning the world anymore like salt. Remember, we are the salt of the earth, that we should be holding back sin on every side because of where we live and work and eat and shop and dwell. But if we're not acting like salt, what good is salt? It's just on the ground being trampled upon, victimized. That's what Matthew teaches, words of Christ. Second reason, more serious even than that, is that God won't defend us if we choose the world's way. Then we're the double-minded man in James 1. You remember in James 1 and chapter 7, it talks about the double-minded man. And then it says of him, let not that man expect to receive anything from the Lord. We're the double-minded. If we say we are like God, but we want to live like the world. If we say we are separate people and we want to live holy, but we seek to live compromised lives. If we say we're the church of God to bring his message in, that we seek to act like the world and live out its message. Then we're double-minded. And we shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. And that's what happened to this people. The compromised church ends up the victimized church. What a tragic reversal. Second one is verse 11. I think this is worse. In verse 11, their method of sin removal has heaped more sin and guilt upon their shoulders. This is a bizarre reversal. Look at verse 11. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I think the NIV's got it exactly right in the phraseology there. The word can be used two different ways, but the way they've got it here, the altar is for sin offering. The offerings are to take your sin away. These altars are what God has called them to build, to build these altars, to lay these sacrifices in line with what God has asked for, in order that they might, in that animal, all of their sins are transferred. God receives that offering, and their sin is assuaged. Their guilt is assuaged. God's anger is turned aside, looking forward, of course, to the great sin offering of Christ upon the cross. All of them in that figurative highway
pointing to the great sacrifice on Calvary. Those sin offerings should take their sins away, or at least cause them to trust God, who will take their sins away. But notice verse 11, they've become altars for sinning. Altars for sinning. The absolute opposite is happening. And they're doing many of them, look. That word many in verse 11. Multiplied. ESV's got a much stronger translation. They've multiplied offerings. There's hundreds and thousands of them. And at each one of them, they're adding guilt on their shoulders, not taking it away. Verse 13 speaks about it as well. Look, they offer sacrifices given to me and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. God is not pleased with what they're doing because they're not truly loyal and obedient in the heart. Just to flick back to chapter 6, you'll see it there. Chapter 6, verse 6. This is the reason the Lord was not pleased, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. They were doing it with their hands, but not with their hearts. Imagine your 14-year-old son pleaded with you for an extended deadline on the Saturday night because it was his best friend's party. He's normally got to be in by 10 o'clock, but it's a special night, so you say you can be out till 11. So out goes your 14-year-old son, he enjoys the party, and you say you must be on our doorstep by 11 o'clock. He says, okay, Dad. Okay, Mum, I'll be on the doorstep at 11 o'clock. And so you wait, and 11 o'clock comes, and there he is, he's on the doorstep. And he turns around and goes down the drive again, gets back in the car, goes back to the party, and stays out till 3 o'clock in the morning. Come the following morning, you read the riot act. You were out till 3. Ah, I was there at 11 o'clock. You said, be home at 11, and I was home at 11. He's totally flouted everything you said. The point was, you wanted him home to stay for 11. But he followed the letter of the law. He's trying to catch you out. His heart was not in it. They were having offerings for sin, but their heart wasn't in it. They were flouting the singularity of God in their hearts. And look how reversed this language is. You see how it says in verse 13, now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. It should be the opposite, shouldn't it? The sacrifice and the offering, they're supposed to mean that God chooses not to remember their sins anymore. Those great words in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, great words looking forward to that new covenant in Christ. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, for I will forgive their sins, forgive their wickedness, and remember their sins no more. But here, he will remember their sins. What a great reversal. They're making the situation worse by sacrificing to these pagan gods. They're like the man in the hole trying to dig his way out. The more he digs, the bigger gets his hole. Hence the threat at the end of verse 13, which is actually one of the most terrible in the Old Testament. Never before did God threaten that they would go back to Egypt. Despite those 40 years of grumblings and complainings all through the wilderness wanderings, God never said to them, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. But here he says it. They'll return to Egypt. And figuratively they did. Because from this moment onwards, or in a decade or so, from 723 onwards, when the Assyrians invade, the northern kingdom of Israel, they're decimated. They are out of the people of God for centuries now. Centuries. In fact, for 700 years, until Christ then comes to redeem those in darkness. They are out of the line of the saved and special people of God. Ephraim has become nothing. So in a sense, they've returned to Egypt. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. Third reversal is verse 12. And it's about alienating the things that are close and important to God. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. Here's a reversal from our side now. They're showing contempt for the word of God. Again, we've got that word many there. Same word that was used before, many, multitude, thousands of things. The ESV even has the phrase 10,000s. I wrote for them 10,000 things in my law. And actually, it's not all that far wrong. If you look at from the beginning of Exodus to the end of Deuteronomy, if you add up all the verses that have got God's law in them, you end up with 2,000 verses. There's 2,000 verses of legislation. God has written all these things for them in the way they ought to live. God's laws are precious to him.
He's written them in the law because they're important to him. They are values he protects, if I can put it like that, in himself. The law is an expression of God's being, person, heart, and directions for living. He's written them down for them. Things that God cherishes. But what have they said? They regarded them as, well, the word is alien. In today's world, we could say weird, odd, wacky, off the wall, way out. That's what people would say. If I share my innermost heart with you and tell you something I've never told any other human being, something that's really precious to me, and you look me in the eye and say, that's just weird, you're odd. I'm not going to share anything else with you, am I? God shares his heart. And they say, oh, that's weird. God's requirements, they're just weird. Why have we got a sacrifice just in the way God says? Surely any sacrifice will do. God's way is weird. We don't want to be evangelical. We want to be liberal in our views. That's exactly what they were saying. Now, we are not unfamiliar with the world taking this view around us, are we, about God's word, finding it weird? The real tragedy, of course, is when God's people find it weird. When professing Christians, either consciously or unwittingly, find God's word as something alien. People do it, don't they? Of course, it's not always an easy thing. I grant you, it's not always an easy thing to work out exactly which demands of God's law are still applicable to us as New Testament believers. That is a conundrum, isn't it? Jonathan Edwards, who had a theological brain that was enormous, he described that particular conundrum as the single hardest part of Christian theology. And if he thinks that, then certainly we can find it tough. So it's not always easy. And those that say it's very simplistic, I think it's a foolish position. So there are difficulties in working through which parts of Old Testament law apply to us. But this we can agree on. God has his law. His law is upon our lives. And under Christ, as our King, his law ought to be supreme in our hearts. Even more so, as his law is toughened up in our hearts. And he is to be obeyed in everything, not just trusted. It's amazing these days when you hear the gospel explained. It's all about Christ being trusted, not just about him being obeyed. He's to be both. His law is not weird. It is not alien. It is to be obeyed. What a reversal when we are just throwing God's diamonds down the tube, down the drain with the dirty bathwater. And the last reversal is verse 14. And it's the creature not living as the creator intended. That's verse 14. Look, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. How could it be that Israel could forget God? How could any creature forget God? God made our minds to remember things and to remember him. But people do, don't they? This is a total reversal of Ecclesiastes 12:1, that great verse. Remember your creator, he adds, in the days of your youth. But we should remember him all our days, shouldn't we? But here they've forgotten. But I don't think he's talking about their minds, do you? He's not talking about their intellectual capability. They've not just all suddenly lost their memories. He's talking about moral failures. They've forgotten their creator in their actions, in their lifestyles, in the way that they are living. And it's amazing that people who forget God, they always seem to suddenly think that the things of this world then carry great value. You see it in this verse. You see it in the world around us. You see it in England at Christmas. You forget your creator, you will amass things. That's exactly what they do. Look, they forget their maker, verse 14. What do? They build things. They need something big in their life. It ought to be God. But they've forgotten him, so let's build some palaces. The word, the Hebrew word is hard to translate. The word for palaces, it can mean big, giant spaces. It can mean temples. It can mean palaces. It can mean temples. Huge cathedrals, if you like. Isn't it interesting? They forget the biggest being in the universe, and so their urge is to build big things. If that isn't a statement of our world around us, I don't know what is. These are people's lives. This is our nation. These are our neighbours. This is Christmas. That's why the average spend at Christmas is 750 quid a head. We're thirsting for some meaning, so we spend a lot of money. We want big people in our lives. It ought to be God. So we invest our money in big mortgages instead. They build big towns as well, look, and they fortify and they put walls all around them. These giant things, and they're multiplying them as well. That word many in verse 14 is the same word we've had before again. They fortified many, multitude of towns, loads and loads of things. They're building all these things. Their mentality is, well, are there any Americans here? Can I say, there's a bit of an American mentality. Big is best. Bigness is the most blessing. That's their mentality. Great spiritual danger in that, isn't there? If we think the bigger our Sunday school class, the more blessed. The bigger our youth work, the more blessed. The more people are here in our services, the more blessed. The bigger our evangelistic weekends, the bigger project, the more people we've got, the more blessed. If we think bigness is blessing, we can be mistaken. Praise God when he works among more people. But if our mentality is for big spiritual projects in order to get the blessing, well, we're mistaken. They think they're safe in these fortified towns, but they're not. They're taking their happiness and identity and safety and fulfillment in these big palaces and these projects. And they're forgetting their creator. Imagine all the planning and effort that would be needed in these things. Can I say this point of application? If we spend more time and effort planning evangelistic projects than we do meeting to pray for them, we're falling into the trap of this verse. If more of us meet to plan than meet to pray, we're in grave danger. That's exactly what they were doing. They'd forgotten their maker. And they're heading for ruin. Derek Kidner calls this latter part of verse 14. He calls it their fortresses that will be death traps. Because look what's coming. Fire's coming upon their fortress. I wouldn't want to be in a walled city without an escape route if fire was running through the city. Because you're stuck in the middle, aren't you? And that's what's coming. It's really just a description of verse 7, isn't it? The whirlwind that's coming? Well, it's fire upon their cities that will consume their fortress. God is going to send it. They're the chaff from the harvest, so they're going to be burned up. Hence their decimation. Everybody does that with the chaff. Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds and the wheat, do you remember? The weeds get gathered up first to be burned before the harvest is then taken. John 15, 6, those that don't bear fruit, they're good for what? Just for throwing onto the fire. Terrible reversals. But can I conclude by putting it this way? If each of those reversals is flipped on its head, if we live on the right side of those four reversals, think about this as a description of a Christian. Are you ready? Here are the four, but with the correct side of each of those reversals. Imagine if this described you and me. Number one, people distinct and separate, set apart for God, not compromised. What a description. Number two, people whose sins are removed by Christ alone and by no other method. What a description. What freedom. Number three, people who espouse the things close to God that are important to him and his righteousness, whatever the cost. What a description. Number four, those who remember God in everything. Practical, spiritual, living, everything. What a description. Living on the right side of those four reversals instead of the wrong side. What a description of the people of God. What fruit would Ephraim bear if we live like that? What fruit? Romans 11:20, describing the lesson for us from those Old Testament people, puts it like this. Here's the way Paul puts it, Romans 11:20. They, talking about the Israelites of Hosea's day, they were broken off because of unbelief. And you, modern day Christians, stand by faith. And then he adds, do not be arrogant, but live in awe. Be afraid, live in awe. Facing the whirlwind, hearing the trumpet call, live in awe. And don't be like them. May God apply this word to our hearts. Amen.